of yours that need to be said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here is our outline. We're going to talk about joyful obedience in the first three verses and then move on to verses 4 through 12, where the topic is power, and conclude with the real thing in the last few verses. I mentioned earlier that I am on assignment to the world of work. I work full-time at a downtown ad agency, and there are about 50 people in the company. Back in the last part of May, we all got an email, and it said, company meeting in 30 minutes, everybody come to the red table. The red table is a big red table where we have staff meetings, but we never have staff meetings in 30 minutes. So you can kind of imagine what the ripples were through the office for those 30 minutes as we waited to find out what this staff meeting was about. When we all got there, there was a little anxiety, and Wardalene, our boss, stood up and she said, summer is always the busiest and most stressful season for us, so we're going to try something a little different this year. We're going to have summer Fridays, and that means that everybody gets to take one Friday a month off. Three extra days of vacation during the very busiest time of year. So what a tremendous gift this was. And then Wardalene said, however, before I take any questions, let me tell you, you cannot take your summer Friday on a Thursday. You cannot save them all up and take three in August. You cannot take half a day for 2 days in a row. We're never closing on a Friday. You have to organize with your team and make sure that the work still gets done in your team. So she went on with all of the guardrails. She knows the company well, and she knew all of the questions that people were going to ask. And instead of thinking about the gift, they were going to think about, how can I make this work for me? John knows us too. So John is continuing to set the guardrails and explain to us more about love. In chapter 4, when Lynn was talking last week, he ended that chapter with a reminder that we can't love God unless we also love people. And so there's an important connection there, cause and effect. We love God, we love people. As we get into chapter 5 this week, we see that he stays with the same cause and effect motif here in these first few verses. And namely, it says that if we believe Jesus is the Son of God, then we love him just as we love God. And loving him means that we obey him. Obedience is not one of the most popular words in culture today. Maybe the words independent, discerning, wise, self-sufficient, those would be words that might have cultural relevance today, but not necessarily obedience. Obedience is kind of the cultural equivalent of eating nothing but a high-fiber diet. It sounds like it's good for you, but pretty dull and boring. But, you know, John is not saying that obedience is a high-fiber diet, a spiritual high-fiber diet, unless you like high-fiber that tastes just like dark chocolate. Then maybe obedience is what we're after. Because he is talking here about joyful obedience. Those are not words that I normally put together in the same sentence, but they are the words that John is teaching us. So here's how I have come to think about this joyful obedience. Because of the love of God, because of the love of Christ, we are part of a big family that spans all time and all places. Every time we obey God through acts of patience, or compassion, or generosity, what we're doing is helping out the family. And that is every bit as important as driving a carpool or getting a meal on the table or paying the monthly bills is to our own family. I'm doing something wrong. I can tell the teacher's coming to correct me. My name tag is doing something wrong.
That's your own name tag.
All right. Am I sounding better? Thank you. A scratchy name tag. Thank you, Jan. Thank you. So when we are joyfully obedient, when we obey the commands of God, we are doing the things that help out our family, the family today, the family through all time, and we're doing it in a way that it's not, as one of the leaders said in the leaders' meeting this morning, when you do things to serve your children, that is done with great joy because you love seeing how important it is to them. It is important to our spiritual family as well. You know, it is wonderful to serve your children, but then they reach an age where when you tell them to do something, they start asking a lot of questions. Can I do it tomorrow? Do I have to do it? Can I do it halfway? Can I have so-and-so help me? There are a lot of questions. That's an immature approach to obedience. Immaturity is not always related to age. So it's not always children who look at obedience in that way. There are people who, and I would confess to being one of them from time to time, who like to limit what our obedience is going to look like. People who are mature understand, though, what really matters and understand the importance of following through on what we need to do. Mature Christians understand that obedience is a gift that we give back to God because of all of the gifts that we have received from Him. There is a quote that is attributed to a 19th century evangelist who was named D.L. Moody. And it says, "Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather." What he means is that the Bible should be put to good use out in the world. It's not something that gets left behind in a glass case to look at or to be taken out on special occasions. You know, a lot of us have special china that we put away to look at. It's not our everyday dishes. Over time, we kind of forget what that good china is about. We get disconnected from the stories and the meaning of it. The Bible is our everyday dishes. It's something that we should be using every single day. Every single day. But we need to also think that the Bible is not our instruction manual for every day. There are many, many good instructions about living in the Bible. I'm not talking about disregarding those. But first and foremost, the Bible is a love letter. It is a love letter from God to us. How burdensome is a love letter? How burdensome is it to write a love letter to someone you truly, truly care about? And that is what we are doing every single day with our lives. We are writing love letters to the people around us and to the people of the world. Ultimately, we are writing a love letter back to God. So the proof that we love God is the action of our lives. It's the love letter that we write back because we are demonstrating love to Him. Not just thinking about love to Him, not just reading about love to Him, not just talking with our girlfriends, but living out our love to Him. Cause and effect. John starts the chapter like that. We love God. We show that love through action. Now, speaking for myself, obedience is not a skill that I learn and then I've got it. I never have to go back to that topic again. It is a skill that takes patience and plenty of refresher courses. So as we think about applications for this section, I would suggest that you consider, what does the phrase joyful obedience mean to you right now, right today, in this phase of life? Lynn talked last week about how important it is to have immediate deliverables. Who can you talk to? Who is your spiritual buddy that you can talk to about your attitude toward joyful obedience, and where there may be some opportunities for you to be either more joyful or more obedient, or even both? Because sometimes we need to check ourselves on both of those points. So moving into the next section, verses 4 through 12, this I've titled Power, because this is where our power comes from. John shifts to a new topic, the topic of victory. In verse 4, he says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." And, of course, when he says everyone born of God, he means you and me, that we are born of God by virtue of our faith in Christ. We've seen in the earlier chapters about how we are family. So the message puts it like this. Every God-begotten person conquers the world's ways. The conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. The person who wins out over the world's ways is simply the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. So the word that kind of stuck out to me there was simply, who simply believes Jesus is the Son of God. I wanted to just sit in that word, believes, for a minute. Now, maybe the words like overcome and conquer stuck out to you, and those are important words. But belief is where it all starts. Belief and faith are inextricably linked. We are here to develop a mature faith. That is the work of our lives. That's the victory that we can win. It is developing a mature faith. The victory is already God's in every other way. Our part is to develop a mature faith and live it out. So the bottom line is that faith is based on belief, but it has to be belief in what is true. In other words, belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And one of the primary purposes John has here is to refute false teachings. I know we've talked about this in the previous lectures. The false teachers who are spreading incorrect beliefs, we're talking about Jesus being a liar, a deceiver, a religious fanatic, a madman, or probably even a Jewish patriot who was sincere and yet wrong. A lot of people thought that Jesus was just a regular man and that the Christ descended upon him at the time of baptism and then left at the time of his crucifixion, so he died just like a regular guy. John is trying to confront that head on and say, no, that is not correct. That is false and not true, and our belief needs to be based on what is true. So he focuses on four words in this next section to teach us what is true, and those four words are water, blood, spirit, and testimony. So let's walk through those. Water and blood in verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. These are symbols that go back to the beginning of God's people. They have both spiritual and physical components. Water and blood, just at their very root, are essential for human life. They are also essential for spiritual growth. So taking water first, God sent a flood to punish an evil world, but he warned and protected Noah and his family. The water did not overwhelm people who were faithful to God. And then Moses subsequently led the Israelites through the Red Sea when they escaped Egypt. They were brought through the water into a new life. Then the physical section here, Jesus came into this life just as we all do through the amniotic fluid of childbirth, born by water. And he was cleansed in the water of baptism, the spiritual birth that water represents. Even though he was without sin, he chose baptism out of joyful obedience to his Father. And as a result of that obedience, he heard the words that we also can hear at our time of baptism. This is my child, in her I am well pleased. That spoken word from God that was heard audibly at the time of Jesus' baptism that we hear internally at the time of our own baptism. So the symbolic importance of blood, moving on to that, goes back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first sinned and were forced to leave the garden. God was compassionate and provided them clothing made from the skin of animals. You remember that they had constructed for themselves fig leaves, which are very scratchy and do not make good clothes. God substitutes this inappropriate and inadequate clothing with animal skin, but guess what? An animal had to die to cover that sin. Blood was spilled. Blood was shed to cover sin. The sacrificial system continually reminded people that sin has a price. Everybody knows one of the best oft-quoted verses in the Bible, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Death for others, as in the animals that had to be killed as an offering to God throughout the sacrificial season, or system, rather, and death for ourselves. And we're going to talk about sin and death a little bit later. The sacrificial system was based on offering your very best to God. Young, healthy animals, not the old, sick ones you didn't need anymore. It's really not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. So Jesus, who had the highest value, was the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He was the perfect sacrifice once and for all, once and for everyone, whose blood was spilled for the forgiveness of our sin. The way the message puts it is like this. Jesus experienced a life-giving birth and a death-killing death. Something worth remembering. Jesus experienced a life-giving birth and a death-killing death. Water and blood. So how do we know about that today? I wasn't there. Were you there? Nobody alive today was there. But the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was with Jesus through all of that, and Jesus left the Holy Spirit as a counselor to be with us. The Spirit testifies within each of us to Jesus' true nature. God spoke at the time of Jesus' baptism, at the time of Jesus' death, and left us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have these three forms of testimony to what is the truth about Jesus. In courts at that time, you needed two forms of testimony in order for something to be deemed correct or accurate. And guess whether women were included in that form of testimony? They were not. Two men had to agree on something in order for it to be legally acceptable. And John is saying, we have these three witnesses. But wait, there's more. There's more than these three witnesses. There is God himself. God has told us that this testimony is true. So we have to make a choice here. And it's truthfully a binary choice, yes or no. There's not a middle ground. Do we accept God's testimony that through water and blood and the Holy Spirit, Jesus is his son? If we answer no, then we are calling God a liar and we reject Jesus. And that's where the false teachers were headed, rejecting God, rejecting Jesus. On the converse, if we believe God's testimony, then we also have to believe that we have eternal life, that the victory has already been won, and that we will not be abandoned as we move toward mature faith, even if those steps seem uncertain and even scary. We take the journey step by step, and with every step, we are headed in one direction or the other. We are headed to be more conformed to the world, or we are headed to be more conformed to Jesus. So just to do a brief comparison here, there's a pretty predictable sequence of events. The steps go in a fairly predictable order. So when we are heading for the world, we develop a friendship with the world, then the world notices us. We start to feel pretty good about that. We start to love the world more, and then we become conformed to the world. That is indistinguishable from the world. That's how I'm defining the word conformed here for you today, is we're just like, indistinguishable from. That is the path that is very seductive to many people. The world, the powers of evil, the powers of the culture that we live in, are all around, and it's very easy to slide down that path. The path when we're headed toward Jesus may be a bit rockier, even though we know what the destination is. So what does it look like to do this? Let's talk a little bit more about the specific steps that we would take step by step as we're headed more toward Jesus. The first is we want to cultivate a friendship. That sounds pretty wonderful, doesn't it? Cultivate a friendship with Jesus. What this means is that we would regularly spend time with Jesus through scripture, prayer, and fellowship. And did I mention today are the fellowships? That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have in mind, that as we are in fellowship, we are cultivating a friendship with Jesus. We try to follow Jesus as best we can. We confess when we mess up, and then we try to get back on track. In the medical field, they call this a dose response. That means the more you do it, the better it works. The less you do it, the less effect you get. So let's do a dose response approach to friendship with Jesus. More is better. As we experience and cultivate that friendship, it begins to influence our lives, and we begin to see the fruits of that. You know, when you spend more time meditating on peace and patience and grace and compassion, it gets easier to practice them. I was struck yesterday. I left work and stopped at HEB on my way home and got in the checkout line behind somebody who had a very complicated order with lots of coupons and not, I don't know what this person was doing, but it was very complex. And I was standing there going, lady, I need to get home and work on my lecture about how when we meditate on peace and compassion, it gets a lot easier to practice. Could you move it on? And then I caught myself and thought, I probably need, this lecture is for me, not for anyone else. Because the truth is, it is an ongoing battle. Things can crop up and get us right. Now, I did, at that moment, the bulb went off, and I stopped and prayed and said, you know, God, this is where I know I am on the path. I have not reached a fully mature faith, because something small like that really did become irritating. But I was aware, I prayed, and I drove home very safely. So did not take that irritation out into the world with me. And we learned to love Jesus more. The more we are able to overcome, the more we are able to confess, the more we come to love him. In the last chapter of chapter 4 of 1 John, it says, we love because he first loved us. And the more we spend time, we see that that love comes from him first. It is in the loop. We receive it. It's a never-ending supply. Jesus doesn't run out of love like I run out of patience. It's always there to be refilled. Warren Worsby, who's a commentator, was talking about how this kind of love that infiltrates the nitty-gritty of our lives helps us to come to know and see Jesus more clearly. And the way he puts it is this: Christian love is not a passing emotion. It is a permanent devotion. In a really, in a society where we are all about quick gratification, a permanent devotion is definitely countercultural, something that we can hang on to forever. And the last step here, the more we know him, the better we love him. The more we become like him, the more we are conformed, indistinguishable from Christ. We are not fully conformed to Christ until we see him in heaven, but the process is underway. So every step we take, every decision we make is heading us in one direction or another. And I would hazard to guess that many of us zigzag on the path. We are not strictly on one path or the other. There's always time to jump over to the headed toward Jesus path. Wherever you are now. I found a lot to unpack in this section. You probably may have as well, and may have many applications. One of the things that stuck out to me was that there is an intersection between mature faith and knowing that you have freedom because the victory is already won. Where do you think you are in terms of that intersection right now? Which one of those axes, knowledge about victory, developing mature, experiencing Christ in your real life, developing mature faith because you have that experience? Take a look at that. What steps, practical steps, today, this week, will help you be on the path that's headed toward Jesus, with the knowledge that the victory is actually already won? You can't take any steps yesterday. You can only take steps today and tomorrow. Finally, moving on to the last section, the real thing. In these final verses, John affirms what is real. He is very much wanting us to know what is real, what is true. Jesus is the Son of God, and if you believe that, you have eternal life, in a nutshell there. So throughout the letter, John gives us a lot of guidance about how to live out that reality. And now he closes by addressing two topics, prayer and sin, or perhaps more accurately, prayer and praying about sin. So let's talk a little bit about those two topics. First is prayer. We can have confidence that if we ask anything, anything, according to God's will, he hears us. God wants us to bring our requests and petitions to him, whatever we desire, from the largest to the smallest. We are free to take it directly to him. That is freedom beyond almost anything. The more we pray, the more we cultivate that friendship. The funny thing is that the more we cultivate the friendship, the more we come to know God, the more mature we become in our love and in our faith, the more the desires of our heart change, the more our prayers themselves change. For one thing, we start expressing gratitude more than asking that the circumstances of our lives will be changed. We start thinking more of other people, and obviously we pray for someone to be healed. We pray for a child to pass a test or to get a job. We pray for the people in the path of a natural disaster to be protected. We pray for healing in our world, but we also pray more often for how we can see God moving in the midst of all of those difficult situations. We pray about how we can engage with people who are suffering. We pray about how we may be the one who needs to take an extra moment, take an extra step, and be the helper. We don't think of God as the global Amazon two-hour delivery system who is going to swoop in and solve the problem. We think of God as the person who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, who always knows best, always acts with love, and always gives us opportunities to join in the plan for wholeness and healing. So when we pray like that, it changes what we see and what we seek. Our prayers change. We are very blessed to be encouraged to pray for one another, intercessory prayer as it's called. But John also here, did you notice this, tells us there are times, there are things we're not supposed to pray for. That just stopped me dead in my tracks. Had you ever seen that anywhere? You are not to pray for this. And what he says is that there is sin that leads to death. He's not saying we're supposed to pray about that. So what is up with that? First, a word about what is not up with it. It is not about us judging the sins of other people, tempting though that is God's job, not our job. It is not about us ranking sin that leads to death versus sin that does not. It's also not about us excusing sin, not our sin and not other people's sin. But it is about us recognizing that there is sin that leads to death. And here, there is sin that leads to spiritual death and sin that leads to physical death. The sin that leads to spiritual death is hard-heartedness. It is the decision to reject God, to continue to sin, to refuse to repent. This passage is specifically talking about fellow believers who have professed belief in God, but who do not seek forgiveness from God. They sin on without repenting. God was probably talking about Gnostic Christians, and I know that's been discussed before. The Gnosticism rejected the true nature of Christ. It rejected that matter was important, so the body could be treated very harshly. But there was also an immorality that went along with that. So, people are amazing, aren't they? How we can take two disparate things and put it together so it makes sense in a funny way. Gnostics put these things together. The body doesn't matter, so it doesn't matter what I do with my body, and lived in very immoral ways. That was then. This is now. We probably do not have to look too far to find people who profess belief in Christ, but who do not live moral lives and who do not believe they need God's forgiveness in order to continue their act. Should we pray for those people? Yes, we should. John is not saying that we should not pray for those people. What he is saying is that we cannot repent on their behalf. We can pray that they will repent, that they will find fellowship with God. We should pray that there will be people around them, and maybe we are to be those people, who will point them back to God. But we should not pray that God will forgive them in spite of their unrepentant hearts. That is a denial of sin, and it is definitely not in God's will. So that's a hard word, but it is not a word that discourages us from praying constantly and about everyone. You know, God knows what we need, and he knows what other people need. So it is not the beauty of our prayer or the wordsmithing that we're able to come up with that will persuade God. And sometimes I think we do get in our heads about that we think we have to pray perfectly to be heard. Nothing could be further from the truth. So I hope that people will hear from this that we do not have the power to repent on behalf of other people, but that God hears our prayers and acts according to his will and for our good in all cases. There is also sin that leads to physical death. And sometimes God allows physical death to occur in order to prevent worse damage from occurring. That's a very sobering thought. In the Bible, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their property, gave some of the money to the church, and then said they had given all of the money to the church. And both Ananias and Sapphira instantly died. They lied about their acts. That's it. The story is told in Acts 5. It's a chilling reminder that lying to God does not work. And a reminder that sin has real consequences, even death. So the response to that, the takeaway from that is pray early, pray often, know God, and trust God. You know, we all sin. It is part of our human nature. But as Christians, our nature is to confess and to seek forgiveness. And when we do that, we get a taste of eternal life right here and right now. Sin that could have led to death is forgiven when we confess and repent. We cannot... Excuse me, I tricked myself there. When we confess and repent, we are able to live on, not killed by our sin, and we have the opportunity to further love God's creation as he loves it. And that's the real thing John is telling us. The real thing is that God loves us, we love God, and we love creation. So despite these hard words, that would be kind of an uplifting place to end the book, right, to end this letter, if we just remember that God will forgive. But there's another verse. Verse 21. I thought we were all done with this book, and then this one absolutely stopped me in my tracks. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Stuck at the end of a book that's all about what's the truth, what's real. Don't fall for what's fake. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. There have been books and studies and all kinds of things about the role of idols and how destructive they are. So the fact that there are so many books and sermons and studies is a reminder that idols are a continuing problem then and now. We have not overcome idol worship. At the time John was writing, he was writing most likely to the church at Ephesus, where the Temple of Diana was located, where idol worship was huge business. People also had household idols, so you had statues and carved wood that people would pray to and that they would make sacrifices to. The carved figures and the statues were not real gods, They were fake gods made by men to stand in for the real thing. The idol looks real, but the eyes are blind, the ears are deaf, the mouth is silent, the hands and feet are still. They have no power, no creativity, no love to offer. And yet they were the object of idol worship. And here's the point of John telling us this at this point. We become like what we worship. When we worship false gods, we too become false. When we worship the real God, we become more like Him. So we today do not worship carved statues. We don't have household gods with a shrine around it, probably. We do worship things like status and busyness and looking perfect and our neighborhood and our kids' accomplishments and our job titles, and the list goes on and on. Those are still false gods. They have blind eyes, deaf ears, hands and feet that cannot move. They cannot bring us salvation and eternal life any more than a carved piece of wood can. So it's a conundrum. We can see and hold our iPhones, our bank books. All of those things have tangible physical reality, but they have no real power. We cannot see or hold God, but His power is eternal. In 2 Corinthians, it says, For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So here are a few things that are unseen but are real. When we worship Jesus Christ, we are worshiping the true light, the true bread, the true vine, and truth itself. The whole theme of what is true and what is false runs all the way through the book of 1 John, and it runs all the way through our lives as well. It's not a decision that had to be addressed then, and it's already been resolved now. It's a decision each and every one of us is called on to make. John is encouraging us earnestly to come down on the side of truth. We're not just deciding here between good and bad, between what is true and what is false. When we choose truth, we will encounter some twists and turns, because the Christian life, if you haven't heard, doesn't mean that you live on easy street from here out. The path is not easy, but the journey is good. And we know without a doubt where we're going to end up, because we have that blessed assurance. So let's pray. Lord God, we cling to the blessed assurance that You are the truth, the light, and the way. I pray that as discussions unfold and as fellowships get underway, that there will be meaningful discussion, that Your Spirit will be present, and that everyone here will come to know more clearly that every step we take is leading us closer to You or farther away. And Lord, may our feet run to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.